that we have for tonight. I want to go ahead and get to my questions. I have three questions tonight, and that's going to be the full measure of what we're going to try to get into, and hopefully we can get through them in a timely manner. Very good questions this time. First one that was submitted was, is the Babylon mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13 the same as the Babylon mentioned throughout the book of Revelation? For example, chapters 14, 16, 17, etc. Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, if you turn to it in your Bibles, the King James says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And you notice that the words church that is are in italics in the King James Version, and that means that they were supplied by the translators. That is, there is no underlying Greek words to which this refers. There is no term ekklesia in there, you know, for church. And so probably a little fairer description of what is actually being said is found perhaps in the New King James and the ESV when it just says she who is in Babylon. It's just a feminine pronoun that we have here. And so it's she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Now, the reason I said that is it could be that we are referring to a particular woman who is actually in Babylon. However, I do think that what the King James translators were trying to supply is probably accurate because, you know, if you go to the second epistle of John, 2 John 1, you know, it talks about the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And the idea of the elect lady, many people think, is referring to a sister congregation or basically referring to a congregation of the Lord's church, you know, in its whole. Sometimes we even use the phrase sister congregations today. So, you know, and that's not really uncommon. So it could be the she is referring to a church. And, you know, we today could talk about the Flatwoods Church. She has grown to this number of members and things like that. That's really not what the focus of the question is. It's on what is Babylon in this verse in 1 Peter 5? And does it have the same meaning as the Babylon that you find in the book of Revelation? And it's a really good question. To point out, there are several possibilities that we could go into to think about whether Babylon is the same as what you find in the book of Revelation. I'll mention this to begin with. If you do think that the Babylon of 1 Peter 5:13 is similar to or the same identity as the Babylon in the book of Revelation, then basically you're taking Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13 in a figurative sense. We know that the book of Revelation is a book that is written in signs and symbols. It opens up by saying that this is something that was signified. That is, this is a book of signs and symbols. And so what ordinarily we would take as in other books of the Bible, we usually take things literal unless there's some reason to take them figurative. In Revelation, you have all of these depictions of what it says, and you have this underlying identity or meaning underneath it. And he helps us out on some of those, like chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands are the churches. Chapter 12, the great red dragon is Satan and the devil. So he does tell us kind of what some of these symbols mean. So if you think Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13 is the same as in Revelation, then you're going to take a figurative approach to the meaning of that. If, however, you don't, if you take a literal meaning of Babylon, there are two Babylons that we know of that, you know, could be possibilities as far as what Peter's referring to. First of all, we would have the Babylon. This is the one situated on the river Euphrates that was the capital of the empire, you know, from where Nebuchadnezzar reigned, you know, when the children of Israel, particularly Judah, were taken into captivity. And if it is literal, this no doubt would be the reference, because the other Babylon is this small, unimportant Babylon that is in the land of Egypt. And certainly, if he was referring to that, he would have to make more of a reference than just saying Babylon. He would have to try to distinguish it from the one that's overwhelmingly more famous. Now, the thing that I mentioned about Revelation is, and we have to be careful about this as we, you know, go from Revelation and see something and then jump back to other books, is not every book in the Bible, in fact, many books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, pretty much every book in the New Testament is very different from Revelation. And that it is in the sense that usually you take things in their literal sense unless there is some sort of metaphor, some sort of figure of speech being employed. And so what do we know here that would cause us to think that this is some sort of figure of speech? Because everything else in the book of 1 Peter that has some sort of geographical reference is a literal geographical reference. If you go to chapter 1, Peter is writing to those that were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are several areas in the northern part of Asia Minor. And those are all literal geographical references to, you know, people that were in those parts. Now, in the figurative sense, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, if you think that it's figurative and you think that it's Rome, that really won't work because, you know, they take the late date of Revelation, AD 96, thereabouts, and they think it is referring to the destruction of Rome, and they say, you know, Peter wrote right before the destruction of Jerusalem, and so it was years, it was decades before John even used the term Babylon to refer to Rome, and so it just really wouldn't fit that, and there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, it really wouldn't fit that he would use Babylon for Rome decades before John would use use that in the book of Revelation. So that's usually the way the figurative is dismissed, because a lot of people think that the Babylon in Revelation is referring to Rome, and they say, you know, that the timing of it just doesn't really work out too well. However, if you believe that the book of Revelation is focused on the destruction of Jerusalem, and we recently have studied this, and I have presented both the Rome and the Jerusalem view side by side. The last time we went through this, we focused simply on the on Jerusalem, and I do think that's the more plausible of the two. Then this becomes a little more intriguing, because, you know, in Revelation 17, you have the great harlot, and her forehead has this big banner on it that says Babylon. And she's riding on the beast. And the beast has 10 horns. And everybody recognizes that the beast with 10 horns is Rome, because it sits on 7 hills like the city of Rome does. And the 10 horns refer to the 10 kings of the Roman Empire. And so if the beast is Rome, then it doesn't make a lot of sense for the woman sitting on Rome to be Rome as well, right? And here's somebody that is has, you know, basically her is drunk with the blood of the saints, and it really does fit with Jerusalem, that kind of rode on the back of Rome until the Roman-Jewish War, when Rome came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And as we've looked at before, if you compare Revelation 10 to Luke 21 that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's very similar, and it just makes sense that Jerusalem is the one being referred to as far as Babylon there in those chapters. Now, I know that that departs from what a lot of people in the church say about Babylon meaning Rome, but if you believe it's that, then it becomes much more intriguing, because look at the time of all this happening. Now, again, we're just trying to assemble, you know, information together to weigh the evidence. Every single one of these questions tonight, there's not a simple yes or no, or I can't tell you clearly, well, this is it. I'm just giving you the evidence and letting you weigh it for yourself. You look at the timing of, he says here in 1 Peter 5:13, Mark was with him. And so John Mark is with Peter as he's writing this. And so the timing of 1 Peter, it seems that there's a lot of evidence, both internally and externally, that 1 Peter was written just before the destruction of Jerusalem. It certainly was written before some impending trial. And you could either say it's Nero's persecution or Domitian's persecution or Trajan's, but Peter doesn't seem to have been alive by the time of Trajan's, and tradition holds that he probably wasn't even alive by the time of Domitian. So Colossians, the book of Colossians was written in 62 or 63 AD, and Paul mentions in the book of Colossians in chapter 4 that Mark, he was sending Mark, that Mark was about to go into Asia Minor. I think that's chapter 4, verse 10. And then if you fast forward in time to AD 68, Mark is in Asia and he's being summoned by Paul. Remember 2 Timothy 4:11, where he says, "Bring Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." And that seems to be his second appearing at the end there, second appearing before Nero, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. So sometime in between that interval, especially if tradition is right, now the Bible doesn't say this, but if tradition is right that Peter died somewhere around the persecution of Nero along with Paul, then basically you have this interval of time between 63 and 67 AD where Mark would not be with Paul, but would be with Peter in wherever Babylon is. And so it seems to me that Peter wrote 1 Peter just before, I added the word "the" there, it doesn't need to be there, but just before Nero's persecution leading up to the Roman-Jewish War, 67 to 70 AD was the 3 years where that took place. And so, if that's the case, then it does make this a little more intriguing. So I would just say that, as a general rule, take things literally, unless there's some reason to take them figuratively. So I think a very good option is to take this as the literal city of Babylon that maybe Peter was in. However, I think it's very notable, and I certainly see the similarities. If Peter is writing to these people that are about to be going through trials, and let's say Peter, who was an apostle to the Jews and spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, was in Jerusalem, and tensions are mounting in the Roman-Jewish War, and he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor that are going to have trouble, just as John in Revelation would write to the seven churches in Asia Minor, it seems very possible that he could use Babylon kind of as a code word that all the Christians knew that referred to Jerusalem, especially if John wrote the Revelation just before 70 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, if they both were writing these about the same time. And so if Peter is living in Jerusalem and Mark's with him at that time, somewhere 63 to 67, it's very possible. So I think the two strongest ones are either Babylon or Jerusalem. But I try not to give something just a figurative meaning unless there's really good evidence for it. So that's all I have to say about that. All right? So let's look at the second one here. Could you clarify if the firstborn that was struck down across Egypt in Exodus 12 included firstborn females, or if it referred only to the males? That's a good question, because you look through Exodus 11 and 12 when all of this is being said, and every time you come across this word firstborn, and you even look at the original language and you look at everything, it just means the first person that's born. It doesn't, there doesn't seem to be any designation of whether it was males or females. So chapter 11, verse 5, every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of a slave girl, not the slave girl herself, but her firstborn, and the firstborn of all cattle. So all the firstborn are going to die is what the warning is. In chapter 12, in verse 12, the whole Passover, thing is instituted, and he says that I'm going to go through and I'm going to destroy all the firstborn. And verses 29 and 30 of Exodus 12 say the firstborn, and that basically, verse 30, there was not a house where there was not one dead. However, I think these are just referring, basically showing that there would be no exceptions to this, that it didn't matter if you were Pharaoh on the throne or if you were the poorest of the poor. If you did not obey God, your firstborn would die. But that didn't mean that were there houses that didn't have a firstborn in them. I mean, I don't know how you reckon it, but let's suppose you have husband and wife, neither of whom are firstborn children. They don't have any children. Would they have one dead in their house or in their household that night? I guess you could say that their household in the sense of their family, maybe an older brother or sister. What if a family had a firstborn like that that had already died before this because of some sort of calamity? So I don't think that we should stretch these to that. Obviously there were some houses in which the whole firstborn didn't fit. But if you look at the broader context of what's going on here and the culture of the time, it seems that males are particularly what God is talking about. For instance, if you go back to chapter 4, you remember that God wanted Pharaoh to let Israel go. And he says, Israel is my firstborn son. And if you don't let him go, if you refuse to let him go, then I will kill your firstborn son. And then after Exodus 12, when you go into Exodus 13, you know that the Lord basically tells them that they're going to have to redeem back or buy back the ones that he saved. They're going to have to pay into the Lord to buy back because he saved all the firstborn. If they're going to keep their firstborn, they're going to have to buy them back from the Lord because he had bought them, you know, by not destroying them. And so in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 13, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers to give it to you, you shall set apart all the first that opens the womb, or King James says the matrix, all of the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord. So you look at what they were to redeem, it was the males. And so the males are the ones that are redeemed. Later on, and he says, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open your hand and frontlets between, you know, so that first open the womb, sorry, and the firstborn of all my sons I redeem. So there seems to be an emphasis on the males. You remember in Numbers 3, when God says the Levites are mine instead of all your firstborn, you know, God took the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and those were going to serve him as priests. And he explains this in Numbers 3, and he says, as the Lord spoke to Moses, saying this, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, because of all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I have hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord. And so he explains that, and then he goes on to say this. He says to Moses, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Notice this, every male from a month old and upward you shall number them. And so they're counting up the number of the Levites, every male, and then they're going to compare that at the end of Numbers 3, if you go to verse 44, they're going to compare that with the number of firstborn males in all of Israel, and they're going to reckon the difference. And reconcile the difference with the Lord. So he says, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the Israel, verse 44, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And it was the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of Israel over and above the number of male Levites. And so they took 5 shekels per head and gave it to the sanctuary, you know, to kind of reconcile up the difference, and this was the redemption price. So he took the money for those that were over and above of the firstborn males of the people. And there seemed to be in the culture of that time that all that you had invested was to be invested in your firstborn child. You remember the firstborn son, particularly, firstborn male, because he was to be the heir. He got a double portion of the inheritance, and so you know, you worked for everything to go to that, so that the inheritance was kept together and things like that. So that's why, for instance, you know, God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, because that was, you know, kind of in his heart, that was kind of an idol as far as his firstborn son. It was all wrapped up into that, you know, and that made sense, that Abraham was going to have to give his best, everything that was tied up into the firstborn male heir was the idea. I mean, if God had told Abraham to sacrifice Sarah, that wouldn't have made any sense. But a lot in those days was tied up in that male heir. And so because of those reasons, I think, yes, you do have the firstborn. And it does say that all the houses. But I think there's just saying that there was no exceptions to this. And if you look at what the Lord redeemed, it seems from earlier on, chapter 4, and then later on, chapter 11, and the Numbers 3, it seems that we're talking about firstborn males. That's where I would kind of come down on that. But I obviously am not going to be dogmatic one way or the other if you think the females were as well. But all of those tend to lead to the males. The last one for tonight is it possible the kingdom, in Matthew's account of the parable of the wheat and the tares, could be referring to the church as a whole, in the sense that denominations are erring churches. Some denominations have a lot right but miss some key points. Is that similar to the churches with issues addressed in the New Testament, the ones who have their lampstand removed? And I added to this the reference here at the bottom so you know particularly what verses we're talking about. So Matthew chapter 13 is the subject of this question. And verses 24 through 30 is where he gives the parable, and then he explains it in verses 36 through 43. So it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest when they gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in the bundle to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here you have the image of this man going out to the field and sowing good seed, wheat, and then you have the tares that then are sown by his enemy in amongst the wheat. And this is the plant that is darnel, which in its infant state you can't really tell the difference. Once it becomes kind of full-fledged, you can tell the difference. And you wouldn't want bread that was made with darnel because it's slightly poisonous. I mean, it probably wouldn't kill you, but it wouldn't be a pleasant thing to eat, right? And so you have these two plants that look very similar to each other until they are full-grown. And then at that time, he says to separate them. But if you pull them up now, you might even think that, you know, some of the wheat is the darnel and it's at the same time, it's kind of sowed among it. These are tender. And so you're going to destroy the wheat if you pull up the darnel, the tares, early on. And so in verse 36, they ask him, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, first of all, there are a tremendous amount of similarities between people in denominations that are close to the truth on several points and what we find here as far as the similar darnel. First of all, I mean, if you have any discussion with people at all about religion, you know that denominations are often mistaken for the Lord's church, are they not? Secondly, we know that religious groups that are based on man's traditions rather than on God's word are called by Jesus plants that shall be rooted up. You remember in Matthew 15, when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who had their traditions, and they criticize Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands after the tradition of the elders. And he goes on to talk about how their traditions caused them to transgress God's word, you know, particularly Corban, and them not honoring their father and mother. He goes on to say in that whole context of the Pharisees and their traditions, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Also, the churches in Revelation, those seven churches that Jesus talks to in chapters 2 and 3 of that book, have in them some who are not saved. For instance, if you go to Revelation 2, you have some, for instance, like in Ephesus and Thyatira, who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or who follow, for instance, that prophetess Jezebel. And so because of that, because they hold to these false doctrines, unless they repent, they're going to be lost. You also have some in these churches that do not hold to false teaching. You know, it says that you've refused to go along. You have some that don't go after the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or don't follow Jezebel. chapter 3, verse 4, in Sardis, you have some, even though the whole church, by and large, was dead, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that would walk with Jesus in white. And so there are saved and lost individuals within the same congregation. And then also you have the similarity of that there will be surprises for certain people in the day of judgment. People that are seem to be good people that look and act very much like us, or like people that are Christians, in the day of judgment will be surprised. You know, Jesus said, "And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works, and in your name cast out demons? And then I will profess unto you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I know you not," is basically what he says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So those are similarities, and our minds do work by association, so it is easy for us to look at these similarities and kind of tie them together. As far as you here you have a parable about the kingdom that is a figure, and you have these states of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and what's happening there, and so you can see some clear associations between the two. But parables can be sometimes tricky in what exactly is the parable teaching and getting to the main point of what Jesus is trying to teach in the parable. And if we have questions about this parable, we're not alone, because you remember that the disciples who originally heard it, out of all the parables they heard in Matthew, 13, Jesus explains two, and one of them they particularly want him to answer. So that's why you find here that they say in verse 36, "Lord, declare to us the parable of the tares in the field." So they had questions about this. Now, I used to, and there are several members of the church that do this, and it's, fine if somebody says this. They emphasize the field is the world, the field is the world. And the reason I think that sometimes we emphasize that so much is there are people that have taken this parable to advocate the idea that we should never withdraw from somebody that is disorderly, somebody that's living in sin that everybody knows about. And their whole point is, listen, that's the Lord's work. You don't withdraw from people that are disorderly. You let them grow together. And the Bible clearly teaches, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, we command you to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan. This man was openly living with his father's wife. And so that, sometimes in reaction to that, and this is what happens a lot of times in interpretation, we see something as false, and so in order to react to that, we really emphasize something in a passage and we forget some other things. So we say, the field is the world, it's not the church. But I think as you look through this, yes, it says the field is the world, but here you have good seed that's sown first. And then you have darnel, you have tares that are sown among the good seed, and people are surprised to find them. Now, there are people that are out there in the world that you would not think are Christians. They're clearly not Christians. And you would not expect, you would not be surprised at all that they are in the world. But you would be surprised if people that are children of the devil are in the church, right? See, so you have the righteous that are there first, and then you have these wicked that are in among the number of the righteous that are sown among them, and people are surprised that there are these wicked people among them. And so, our emphasis on the field is the world. Well, first you have righteous, and then you have the wicked that are sown in them. And, people aren't surprised that people in the world act worldly or children of the devil. I mean, they will even maybe admit that. But you would be surprised if you find children of the devil in the Lord's kingdom, in the sense of the church. Okay? Now, verse 38, I think, points out that these are individuals we're talking about. We're not talking about organizations. We're not talking about, and I suppose you could say, well, are not churches groups of people? I mean, the Lord's church is a group of people. We're not talking about huge swaths of people. Particularly, he's talking about particularly individuals. He says in verse 38 of Matthew 13 that the seed are the children of the kingdom and the tares are the children of the wicked one. And even later on, he says in verse 41, those that commit iniquity and those that offend. So we're not talking about entire churches or congregations, but we're talking about individuals. And so I think that we should kind of stay with that and make sure that we notice that. Because, you know, a lot of times people today, they'll take teachings in the Bible that refer to individuals and they'll try to apply them to denominations. Like John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. How many times have I heard people say, well, that represents the different denominations. You know, here's the Methodist, the Baptist, and the Presbyterian, and the Lutheran. They're all different branches of the one vine. And what they miss is in John 15, he says, if a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch. So a man is a branch. We're talking about individuals, not, you know, denominations. Romans 12, there was some guy that talked to me one time, says, well, you know, there are different denominations, and you have, your denomination has its gift, and my denomination has its gift, and we all have different gifts, and we all, you know, we all serve the world in proper way. And so they go to Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about how the body has several members, but it's one body. And again, all of those are talking about individual members. Romans 12 says, he that does this, it's an individual. The same thing with 1 Corinthians 12. They are people in the church that had particular spiritual gifts that he's referring to. Or people will go to 1 Corinthians 3 that talk about the different building materials. And they're referring to individuals in the church. And they'll say, well, there are some denominations that are closer to the truth, and they're gold, and other ones are silver, and some denominations aren't very close to the truth, and so they're wood, hay, and stubble. And again, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, you members at Corinth, you are God's building. You are the building materials. And so all of those passages are referring to individuals in the church, and people will take them and make them refer to denominations at large and really distort what the Bible has to say. So it's not a good practice to really get into, but certainly we can say that there are a lot of similarities, and there are some lessons that we can apply to that. But I just want to provide a couple cautions about this. First of all, as I've already mentioned, the point of the parable that Jesus says is, verse 30, you've got to let both of them grow together. So there's something, because we can't tell the difference, you've got to step back and you've got to let both of them grow together. Now, if we're referring to how denominations have, as the person asking the question, have key things that are wrong, would not the application then be, if somebody's in a denomination, you just let it go. You let them believe their thing, you believe your thing. It's a key thing, and you just let it go. See, if you say these are denominations, then that would be the point of it. But the Bible clearly, and not in a sense of a parable that's more difficult to understand, but the Bible clearly says that if somebody's going to teach something false on a key issue, that we've got to stand up. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, when they were divided, some were following Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, some Christ. Did Paul say, well, the Lord will sort it out in the end? No, he says division is sinful. You all need to be united under Christ. Or Romans 16, where Paul talks about if you have somebody that causes divisions or offenses contrary to the doctrine, you need to mark them and avoid them. 1 Corinthians time and again, you know, you have 2 Timothy chapter 2, where you have Hymenaeus and Philetus that were teaching the resurrection was past. 1 Timothy 1:3, where he says you're to teach no other doctrine. So the Bible does clearly say that we are to stand up on key points. Now, are there some issues that are bigger than others? Yeah. Are there some differences that we might have with the denominations that aren't as clearly revealed in the Scriptures that we shouldn't press first? Yeah. And I would freely admit that. You know, for instance, if I talk to somebody that's a member of the Church of God, I'm not going to say, well, Church of God is not, you know, Church of God is the right name, but I'm not going to talk to them about certain smaller things that, you know, that they do that aren't as clear in the Scripture. I'm going to talk to them about more major things, about how truth comes to us, things like that. So not every issue is, that's right, on the same level. But if denominations miss key points, then people in those denominations, we should lovingly try to show them those key points, if they're key, if they're things that are clearly revealed in the Bible. And also in Revelation, it says that the lampstands were the churches. And so the whole idea of Jesus removing a lampstand many times included the idea of there no longer being a church there whatsoever. Not just that there were no that they were no longer the Lord's church. That is possible. You know, it is possible they could still have a group of people coming together and they're no longer one of his. But the whole message of Revelation is there is physical punishment that's going to be coming. So today, is there a church at Ephesus? Is there a church at Thyatira? They don't exist because the church itself was wiped out by the, you know, the punishment that you have in Revelation by armies of people coming. So sometimes that's what the reference is as far as taking your lampstand away, is that the church is actually not going to, they're not going to be anybody there. It could refer to somebody not, even though they're coming together, they're not really recognized as one of his. So I think the main point of what he's saying here is not that we shouldn't practice church discipline, and not that if there are denominations that teach error, that we shouldn't try to teach the truth and talk to those people and stand up. The point is this. In the church, we do not need to go on a witch hunt for those that we suspect might be children of the wicked one, but we have no clear evidence. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose I drive by somebody's house. Let's say it's a man in the congregation, and there's a car there. Let's say his wife's out of town on a conference or something, and there's a car there, and I know who that car belongs to. I know the woman it belongs to. And I questioned him about it, and he said, oh, I was just fixing her car for her. And I think that maybe he's lying, but he basically has a good alibi about him. Should I report to the elders and really go on a witch hunt and try to, you know, and split the congregation up because he's somebody I suspect as being a child of the wicked one, but I can't tell the difference? I think the main point of this is there are always going to be people among us in the church that aren't children of God. Maybe they've been baptized because they thought they were pleasing somebody else, or maybe they're just their heart's not in it, but they're just doing it for the social reasons. But at the end of the day, it's something that we can't tell, and if we try to fix it now, we're going to do more damage than good. And so while there are a lot of similarities between the denominations, I would caution us in some of the applications of how you would take Matthew 13. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 13 that we don't need to stand for the truth. When somebody will teach a false doctrine on what to do to be saved, God's not telling me in Matthew 13 that I just need to let that go and never say anything about false doctrine according to salvation. He's certainly not saying that. So yes, there are people out there that are very close to the truth, and there are some issues that are more difficult than others. There are some issues that are more clear than others. And, you know, there are even churches of Christ that have practices in them that I would not agree with. And, you know, at the end of the day, depending on how involved I am, how clear it is, some determines how aggressive or how, you know, what course of action I would take. So as far as the denominations in this, there are a lot of similarities, and I can definitely see that we can get some lessons from it, but I just want us to keep those cautions in our mind as we try to apply Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares, today. Now, these last two questions have to do with God's judgment. And as we just said and saw from God's word, there will be a separation at the end. There will be the wheat and the tares. And the Bible does say that the harvest is coming. There will be a separation. There will be people that seem to be good people that you would think would be in the Lord saved. But they will be, as it says here in Matthew 13, taken out of the kingdom and cast into the fire. And so only those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as those people in Passover put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and they were saved from destruction. Only people that have the blood of Christ will be passed over when the day of destruction comes, when the Lord comes back. What do you need to do in order to have the blood of Christ? Well, Revelation 1, verse 5 says that we're washed from our sins in His blood. In Acts 22, verse 16, Paul was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So if somebody will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, repent or turn from their sins, Luke 13:3, confess their faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water, 1 Peter 3:21, they can be saved. They can be covered by the blood of Christ. And that's the wonderful thing, is that God sees us through Christ's blood, and that there's mercy there. And even as we're talking about tonight, there are some issues that are bigger than others. And I'm not going to be right on every single issue. I'm not going to be right on every single interpretation, but God's grace goes with me as I'm trying to walk in the light. And so if you're not in Christ, we invite you to do that. Maybe you are somebody that has done all those things, but you've wandered away. You've turned your back on God, and you're not trying to walk in the light anymore. We invite you to come back and be ready for God's judgment, for the harvest that is coming. Make sure that you are one of God's wheat, that you're gathered into the barn rather than being thrown into the fire. And so whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll come while together we stand, while we sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Be seated, please.